We live? We're good to go? All right. Well, I want to welcome everybody on the YouTube. We got over 50 people looking in there, or 50 people, at least 50 people on, probably more than that. But remember, the number to call if you got a question is 816-835-5889. It's on the front up here. Do not text that number. We're not taking texts on that. We're just taking phone calls. I had some people text in some questions last week, and we never got to them because you need to send it in. If you're going to text it in, send it in through the YouTube. That phone is to call if you have a question. We have somebody manning that phone back there. So the number is 816-835-5889. Good to have you tonight. I got a couple of questions to start out with here. This one, the first one here is from, let me see here. I think it was kind of a bad connection, so forgive me if I get the first name wrong. I think it was Joe from Florida. And his question was in Revelation chapter 3. So just turn over to there. And it says in Revelation chapter 3, his question is down here in verse 3:9. He says, Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, his question is, he kind of wanted me to explain this verse here, so I'm going to do that. And as we know, we got to pray for it. Let's pray. We forgot to pray. I'm just kind of screwy here. I'm all around here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the people that are tuning in tonight. We thank you, Father, for our opportunity to open up the scriptures. We love you. We pray now, Father, your blessings upon tonight. You know the questions. You know the answers, Father. We just pray through your spirit. You'll put the word of God together in our hearts and teach us and give us what we need. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Okay. Revelation chapter 3. Now, you'll remember that what we're doing here in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation is fundamentally in an inspirational application. As the book of Revelation lays out, we know that the first three chapters deal with the church age. And then, as I showed you many times, in chapter 4, you have the rapture. Then you have the tribulation period. And then up to 19, you have the second coming, and then 20 is the millennium, and 21 is New Jerusalem, and then 22 is eternity. So the whole book of Revelation is kind of like a panoramic view of history, starting with the church age, or John in 90 AD, and then coming up from there. Now, when John writes, and this is very important, and this is where. If you just miss this one verse, then you're a million light years off of understanding the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 19, John is told to write in three tenses. This is very important. In fact, the whole book of Revelation comes down on this one verse. Verse 19 says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So he's writing in three tenses, past, present, and future. Now, here's the other thing you got to remember. It says over here that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So John is taken from the Isle of Patmos where he is exiled. This is around 90 AD. And then he's taken forward to the second coming of Christ. And he's told at that point to write in three tenses. So what he's writing when he says to write what has been, then he's writing going back to 90 AD and writing through the church age, writing up through the tribulation period, and then the things that are will be the second coming, and then the things that are hereafter will be the millennium and eternity. So you want to remember that that is the three tenses that he's writing in. So you want to get that established, the book of Revelation, as far as its context. Now, having said that, that clearly puts Revelation 1, 2, and 3, or at least 2 and 3, anyhow, into the church age. We know from our other studies that there are seven periods of church history. And in the book of Revelation, you find those seven periods of church history laid out by the seven churches that John writes to. Now, each one of these churches will represent a period in church history approximately, you know, a couple hundred years, maybe 250, whatever. It's not an exact thing. But you're going to run through the seven churches. You're going to run through the first church period, which is the church at Ephesus. And then you're going to run into the, and that runs up about 200 AD. Then the second church period is going to be found in verse 8 of chapter 2, and that's going to be Smyrna. That's going to be around 200 up to 325 AD. The third one is going to be the Pergamos church period, and that's going to be 325 to around 500, or the start of the Dark Ages. The fourth one is going to be Thyatira. That's going to be around 500 AD up to 1000 AD. The fifth one is going to be in chapter 3, verse 1, and that'll be the Sardis church period. That's about 1000 up to 1500, or the beginning of the Reformation. And then the sixth one is going to be the Philadelphian church. And that's going to start around 1500, 1600, run up to about 1900. And then, of course, the seventh one is the one that we're living in right now, and that is the Laodicean church period. And that starts around 1900 or so, and then moves up, and we are in that now, and that will end with the rapture of the church. Now, so what he does in the first three chapters is he kind of breaks down the history of the church, which can be, it is a very complicated subject. Trust me, I've been studying it for almost 50 years and written, I don't know how many books on it, and lectured on it and preached on it 1,000 times probably, extensively. And I'm telling you, it is a complicated subject if you're just going to go out and approach it from a intellectual standpoint, or go get a bunch of books and start reading it. I found in my own life that the only way to really understand church history is to let God systematically break it down for you in that seven period history, componently, learn everything about each one individually, and then bolt them together. But what you have in Revelation is the beginning of these things. And I'm just going to very briefly walk you through them, so I can show you how we're going to get to his question here, and that we can do an answer it for him. So, each one of these will line up with the events in it that actually line up with the history of the church in a very incredible way, because that's what they represent. But the first one is the church at Ephesus, and I want you to notice that in this one, in chapter 2 here, it says, 2:1, and unto the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the church at Ephesus, the word Ephesus means fully purposed. This is the first church. This church starts with around 90 AD with the church at Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, thereabouts, and it carries on up to around 200 AD. And this is where you find Paul is dealing with this church. He started this church. And then as it moves on, we see it being turned over to the church fathers after the death of the apostles. And the greatest, I'm basically going to give you the greatest characteristic of each one of these churches as you can do in history. Now, this is the good church. Bible says up here, verse 2, that they try the spirits, they do everything right. But here's where the breakdown comes in history. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, the first love will be the Word of God. And this is where in history you find the beginning of the first deviation from men out of the Word of God and going down another road that's going to lead them into trouble. This is where they begin to forsake the clear teachings of the Bible and begin to move in another direction. So this one is the church at Ephesus. And this process of leaving the first love only gets worse. What you begin to see here is two lines develop. You begin to see a biblical line that does not leave their first love, and then a non-biblical line that does leave their first love, and they wind up in Alexandria, Virginia, Alexandria, Egypt, and get completely fouled up and messed up. But that's, you know, more than we need to get to. Now, the second one is down here in verse 8. And this will be the church at Smyrna. And Smyrna means bitterness or death. And this is a time that runs from about 200 to 325 A.D. This is a severe time of persecution of the church by the Roman Empire. And it's an incredible. Notice in verse 10, it says you'll have tribulation 10 days. This is most likely a reference to the 10 official persecutions that the Roman Catholic Church, Rome put on the Christians during this time period. Then we move into the third one. And the third one here is Pergamos. And this will be about 325 up to around 500, or as I said, the beginning of the Dark Ages. And Pergamos means much marriage. And this is the time when this is probably the key focal point in history. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we've done it many, many times. But it's a time when literally ruler Constantine is given the credit for putting the end to pagan Rome and turning Rome into a Christian Rome. And of course, with that, we see the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. That's all he did. The devil just used him to switch from Old Testament Baal worship paganism into a New Testament form of paganism, the Roman Catholic Church. And nothing really had changed. Now, what I want you to see is this. Look down here at verse 14. It says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou there have that them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, this goes up to about 500 A.D. This is the time period where Rome Catholic Church gets her feet on the ground, gets her roots down, and this is where she comes in with the doctrine of the Mass, of eating things that are sacrificed to idols. We talked about this the last couple of weeks on Sunday. And notice it's now a doctrine. It is an official doctrine of the church. And of course, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." And now we see that things are beginning to develop here. In the last church period, we saw a group actually begin to say that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. Notice they're with the synagogue of Satan. Now, come up here to verse 13. Now we see that Satan not only has a synagogue, but he's got a seat in that synagogue. That's an authority seat. And so we begin to see how it moves into the end of verse 13, that he has a seat in this synagogue, and this is where he now dwells. You want to see these things. And this is verse 14, then, is the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, by which they, you know, eat the body and drink the blood of Christ, and those are the things they're sacrificed unto idols. The next one, fourth one, down around verse 18, will be Thyatira. Now, this is 500 to around 1,000. This is the beginning of the Dark Ages. Thyatira means order of affliction. It's during this time that where Christians were persecuted by the pagan Roman Empire before 325 or Pergamos, now they're being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church for not becoming Catholic. And this will be all your Bible believers, all your people who are our stock, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, the Bible-believing people from all over Europe that are severely butchered and persecuted in the most horrendous ways by the Roman Catholic Church simply because they won't dump their Bibles, which is the forerunner of the King James Bible, and they won't switch and become part of the Roman Catholic Church. So this runs up to about 1,000. The next one in chapter 3 will be the Sardis. And the Sardis church period will be around 1000 to 1500 AD. Sardis means red ones, and obviously red with blood. And of course, It's a thing where this church is severely persecuted again. This brings us up to the end of the Dark Ages, and this will be the time of the Crusades. You'll find that, look at verse 28 of the chapter 2. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what is said in the church. And now, in a doctrinal aspect, that morning star is Christ. We know that. But in their inspirational application, in church history, the morning star will be Wycliffe. And Wycliffe, in the middle of the Dark Ages, in the darkest time of the history of the world, brings forth the first English translation that in time will become the King James Bible. And in church history, he's called the morning star of the Reformation. He was that star that shined with the right Bible right before the Reformation came. So, you know, you see how all this stuff goes into play. So Sardis brings us up to around 1500. And then we have the Philadelphian, and this is where the question is. The Philadelphian church age will be, and of course, Philadelphia means brotherly love. The Philadelphian church age will run from about 1600 to 1900. This will be the greatest period of time in the history of the world, as far as God is concerned, as far as evangelism is concerned. These 400 years start with the translation of the King James 1611 Authorized Version, which starts in 1603, gets finished in 1611, and then from England, literally, the Bible goes around the world. The Reformation did nothing more than open up and break the back of the Roman Catholic Church, that she had lost the power that she once had to control everything in Europe. Once that happened, and of course, you know, we have several of them, Martin Luther, his Reformation, the Swiss Reformation, was Zwingli and those guys. And so, but fundamentally, the Roman Catholic Church gets her back broke, and she loses control. And when she loses control of the world, God opened up the doors through England to take the Bible to the world. And for the next 400 years, the King James Bible goes around the world through missionaries in England and America a little bit later on, and through the British Missionary Society, all these groups. And it literally goes around the world three or four times. This is a time period when probably three-quarters of the world have been won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by some estimates, and that may be a short estimate. But it's an incredible time. Notice, he says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, that hath the key of David. Now, the key of David in your Bible, if you want to study it out, is Psalms 119. There's 176 verses in that psalm, and that is the key of David. 176 different ways that he's going to tell you something that the Word of God will do for you or your attitude toward the Word of God. That's the key of David. The key of David was his relationship with the Word of God. And the greatest heartbeat of the Bible will be Psalms 119. So he says, the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And of course, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Now, this church has been commonly called in church history, Church of the Open Door. In other words, God kicked the door wide open for them to take the gospel around the world. And that's exactly what they did. And nothing or nobody could stop them. He opened a door, no man could shut it. Now, here's the reason for it. You don't want to miss this. It wasn't because they're of strength, because he says, thou hast little strength. But the key was, they have kept my word and not denied my name. So it goes back to the key to them is the same key to us in our church today, and that is what we do with the King James 1611 Authorized Version and how we look at it and how we hold it up and how we preach it. That's why our church is where it's at, and many churches are where they're at, and that's why during this period of time it was the greatest period in church history. Now, here's this question. And I said everything I said to make this sense. Now look, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now we saw those guys back here in chapter 2, verse 9. Same people, synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews. By this time, this will be a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. Once the Roman Catholic Church got her feet on the ground and got herself established, all these doctrines that are flying around, or these teachings that are flying around over here before she starts in the Smyrna church period and even the Ephesus where they left their first love, all of these heresies are floating around. They find a home in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church, by the time she got herself established, she now takes the position that the church at Rome has taken the place of the nation of Israel. And it wasn't, the Catholic Church has never recognized the Jewish state of Israel. It wasn't until Vatican II that she even gave them absolution for killing Christ. I mean, and that was in 1962. Are you kidding me? So she has hated the Jew and has never done anything good for the Jew. In fact, she was against, in the Balfour Declaration we talked about several weeks ago, she alone was against and stood in opposition along with the Muslims of giving the land back to the Jews. She's never recognized to this state. She's recognized the Palestinian states, but she'll never recognize the nation of Israel. And that's because fundamentally, this is where Satan dwells. This is his church. No mystery around here anyhow. And so, sure, they're going to hate the nation of Israel. And so this is the official doctrine in verse 9 of the Roman Catholic Church during this time period, that they actually believe that they have taken the place of the Jew. Augustine, who lived about 400 A.D., he was an early theologian of the Catholic Church, and he is held up as one of the premier, if not the premier, theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure that means a lot to him now, since he's been screaming his lungs out in the bottomless pit in hell for the last 1,500 years, but whatever. But anyway, he wrote a book called City of Our God. And in that book, he basically says that the city of God now is Rome. And, you know, even when the pagan Roman Empire, long before the Catholic Church ever showed up, when the pagan Romans ran the world, they looked at Rome as the city of the world, that every other city in the world was compared to Rome, that was Rome was the eternal city. And that's how they looked at it. Once the Catholic Church come on, they just took that, repackaged it, and UPSed it over to Rome, and now Rome becomes takes the place of Jerusalem. And he said that in his teaching. When John Calvin, who come up with the heresy of predestination that many people believe in, you know, that that you once were, you know, God picked, you know, salvation for some and not for others. You know, I've always wanted to go to a Calvinistic church just to hear their songs. Could you imagine they could not sing the songs that we sing? I mean, come on. I mean, what do they sing? Jesus loves me. Sorry about you. You're not one of the chosen few. I mean, come on. What do you do with that? I mean, I've often wondered, you know, what they sing about. And it's a thing where they got nothing to sing about. And they believe that God has picked some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And if you're the one of the chosen few, then you're in. If you're not, then you're out. And, of course, where did he get that? That's not taught in anywhere in church history till Calvin gets it at the Reformation. Where'd Calvin get it? Ah, here he comes. Just a little study of history often sheds a lot of light. Calvin's favorite theologian, guess who? Augustine. And so when Augustine basically said in his book that Rome was predestined to be the eternal city, took the place of Jerusalem, then when Calvin wanted to infuse his heresy and become the Pope of Protestantism, and that's really all he wanted to do, then he took that concept from that and took his predestination from it. And of course, it's crazy. It's not even worth discussing. It's so ludicrously heretical. But anyway, so in verse 9, he's saying this: in the Philadelphian church age, the Roman Catholic Church has her back broken. She's lost the power in Europe. Luther and the Lutheran German Reformation going through Europe, Switzerland, France, everywhere. The gospel now, Rome has lost her power. Can you hear that? Okay, I don't know where it's coming from. I'd sing to that, but I don't. That's so hard to put words to. I think somebody, I must be tied into a phone. My ear. I don't know. Never mind. Don't worry about it. Did somebody call on that one back there, Rose? They didn't. No, I don't know where that came from. It came from a backpack. What kind of ring was it? Was it an? It wasn't. It was just a regular. Yeah, that's what it is. Okay. Anyway. So. Before I was so rudely interrupted by myself. So what happened was that the Roman Catholic Church got its back broke. And during this time, the Philadelphian church age is going to the ends of the earth. And this is why in verse 9 he's saying, because I have set before you an open door and no man's going to shut it, and you're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, he's saying in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, Roman Catholic Church, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and know that thou have, I love thee. And of course, this is a time when she loses all her power. She loses everything. And so in a fundamental sense, she has to come to the feet of the Philadelphian church. She's lost everything. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. He says another time that it's based on their having the right Bible. Will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, and to try them to dwell on the earth. Now the hour of temptation, I'll just tell you, is the hour that pops up around 1900 when the Roman Catholic Church regains through what we would call in history the Counter-Reformation to get back in power, and she does. And the hour of temptation is the hour to take the Bible from you, which she did in 1888 by two Roman Catholics who come up with the RSV, and then in 1901 the ASV, and then every godless piece of trash between that point on. Now look at verse 11. The hour of temptation is the temptation that's going to come to this church. So somebody to take their Bible. Now watch verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, this church is told to hang on to the Word of God, because if you don't, you're going to lose your crown. And of course, the next church, and this is not part of the question, but to finish it out, the next church in verse 14 is the Laodicean church. That runs around 1900 or so up to us now to the rapture. And the Laodicean church simply means rights of the people, justice of the people. It's a church that is completely, look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, this is Jesus speaking, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. This church here, where the other church was the church of the open door, Philadelphia, this is now the church of the closed door. Notice, Jesus Christ is knocked out of his own church, knocking on the door to get back in. This is the ne-evangelical churches today, most Baptist churches, certainly Protestant churches, but all of these churches have denied the Word of God. They have a form of godliness. They would argue up one side and down the other that they're great churches because they have great crowds. You can get a great crowd at a Chiefs game. That don't mean God's going to be honored and glorified. In fact, the halftime show at the Chiefs game usually pales to the cheap shows you got going on before the sermon comes in for 15 minutes or give lots of money. So it's a thing where they have lost their way completely. And so you see that this is where it goes. So that verse there, Joe, in Florida, I hope your name is Joe, if you know who I'm talking to, that's what it's dealing with. It's dealing with the Philadelphian church age, the greatest period of time in history, and in the Roman Catholic Church now losing complete control. What happens is, and I don't want to stay in this all night, but what happens with this is once the Reformation takes place, then we find that the Catholic Church in the next 100 years, you know, starts what is known as the Counter-Reformation. And she does a number of things to counter that, to get herself back. But at that verse 9, she's got her back broken. She's prostrate on the ground. She can't move. She's been busted. But she's down, but she's not out, because she's the devil's church. And she just finds another way to come back. And boy, she does. And when she comes back, she fulfills the verse over here. She fulfills the verse that she takes a lot of people's crowns. So that's what you got. I hope that helps you. You have anything in over there? Go ahead.
I have a question regarding some of the stuff you just went over.
I'm sorry?
I have a question regarding what you just kind of went over.
Okay.
Chapter 2, verse 5.
2:5?
Yeah. Revelation 2:5. The question is, what are the first works, and what is it considered to be, or is it something that we do?
I'm sorry, what now?
What are the first works?
Well, the first works of the church at Ephesus would be found in Acts chapter 20. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, that's the last... that's the last time Paul speaks to any church. And if you'll notice, this is the church at Ephesus, where we are in chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation. And he gives them seven things that they are to do. And these are the first works. And this is what they lose as they move into the realm of heresy and false religion, which ultimately leads to the Catholic Church. The first one, he tells them in verse 19, is to serve the Lord with humility of mind. The second one in verse 20 is the giving to others. The third one in 21 is biblical evangelism. The fourth one in verse 24 is steadfastness. The fifth one in verse 22 is to teach the whole counsel of God. That means don't pick and choose out of the Bible what you want to teach or what you want to believe. You got to take it all. And the sixth one in verse 28 and 31 would be vigilance. And those are the six things that she is told that she needs to do. Those are her first works that Paul instructed her in before he goes down to Jerusalem. And by the time we get through here, she's losing these things. You see it happen. One of the things that you find is, and this has always been a big thing to me in my ministry, I never deviate from the Word of God in any form or fashion. There's things about the Bible I'm 100% sure of. There's things about the Bible that I'm 80% sure of. And there's some things in the Bible that, you know, you're sure of it, but you can't. You pin it down to exactly where you can, but the consistency of the Scripture is so conclusive that it's obviously where it's going, but you don't get dogmatic about it. But I never, when I can't figure something out, I don't add something in it to make it work. If I have a piece that's missing, I don't fabricate that piece. A lot of guys will do that. And you get a lot of these young guys that get caught up in heresy. When I read their stuff and I put them to that little test, you know, they all fall apart. Usually they fall apart on the first one. But certainly by the time you get to the third and the fourth little thing that you look at, they all do the exact same thing. And that is that there's a piece missing, so they fabricate the piece that's missing. And they do that by either taking a verse and redefining it the way the Bible does not define it. And what they got to do, they got to take something and they got to twist it to make it say what they want it to say to be able to prove what they're trying to tell you. And they all do it. They all do it. And it's and that's why I enjoy reading guys stuff like that when they send it to me all the time, because, you know, it's really a good thing. I'll give you an example. we're in the middle of a coronavirus right now, you know, and, you know, we're all quarantined here for the next 14 days. So we're lucky we have a couple of nurses here. We're going to have order pizza out and chicken and have a great time studying the Bible together. But I get a lot of things. The first thing that I got was that the federal government had created in a laboratory and spread it to kill all the old people. When I took personal offense to that, I mean, sorry, they wouldn't have to pay them Social Security. You know that. You know, I mean, and I'm just telling you guys. Now, I got a text from a guy here last week, and I'm not. This is nothing about this. So, if you're listening tonight, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. I think you were sincerely asking because I think you wanted to know. You weren't propagating it. That you're more concerned about it. But this is the latest. The latest is that the federal government created the virus because they're trying to get a vaccine. Because the vaccine that they're going to all vaccinate us with, they found the DNA of the Antichrist. And when they vaccinate us, we will then have the Antichrist DNA in us. And the question was, and he seemed like a young kid who just didn't know a lot about the Bible. And so, and sometimes kids get confused on that. And his question was, the Bible says that once you get saved, you're sealed on the day of redemption. If a saved person gets this vaccine, you know, and it's that the DNA of the Antichrist, how does that all work? You know, it's like going to get your license renewed for the car, and you got to get new plates, and they give you ones that say 666 on it. What's your first inkling? I really don't want those, you know. I'd take them. I think it'd be great, man. It'd be a great thing to witness to people on. But anyway, you know, and so this is the kind of stuff that's out there. And, you know, I didn't really answer him because I didn't have time. And, you know, it was one of those things where I figured I'd talk about it here sooner or later. But, you know, it's things like this, and this is nothing against this kid. If you're listening tonight, I think you're a fine kid, and I'm trying to answer your question for you. And I'm, like I said, I'm giving you the benefit about that you just didn't know and you want to know. But it's things like this that people that don't really know anything about the Bible get caught up in stuff like that. Now, what are the chances that somebody could give you a vaccine that would give you the DNA of the devil? The chances are 100%, because in Genesis chapter 3, we all got the devil's DNA. You already got it, man. Are you kidding me? It's called your flesh. You already got his DNA. You probably got his DNA, his NNBC, and his FYG, and, you know, NAACP. I mean, you got it all. You got it. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell, they went from light to darkness. And from that point on, they're in a sinful image, and the DNA they have is the DNA of the devil. John 8:44, ye are of your father, the who? The devil. You already got his DNA. But this is how it happens, you know, when people get caught up in this stuff, and, they get caught up and they don't understand how that all works. And there's a million of them out there. So it's a thing where, you know, this church, its first works were given by the Apostle Paul to them. And as long as they would have stayed with that, they would have been fine. But here's what happened. Outside influences come in, just like they are around us with all the things about the coronavirus and all that stuff. And here's what you find. You find 130 years after Christ, men who were what we would call the apostolic church fathers, or the fathers that came on the scene after the death of the apostles. This is where it started to all fall apart. And you're going to find a guy by the name of Papias. He lives about 30 A.D., time of Christ, up to about 100. And he's now writing letters. A lot of letters were written. I mean, you think you got just what you got in the Bible. Oh, no, man, everybody was writing letters. But God, the church, knew which ones to keep and which ones weren't. That's why you only got four Gospels. You know there's 85 Gospels out there? Even Judas wrote one. But why do you got four? Because that's what the church knew was the right ones, and the rest of them are bogus, and they didn't do anything with them. But you had Papias, and he's writing, and you know what he's saying? He's saying that Christ was born in a cave compared to what the Bible says. You have a guy by the name of Irenaeus. He's a saved guy, as far as you can tell. And he lives about 130 to 202 after this other guy. You know what he says? He starts talking about water baptism regenerating you from your sin. I mean, you start to see the first deviation from what Paul told this church to do, and the main one there was preach the whole counsel of God. You got a guy by the name of Ignatius. Great guy. He was a solid, saved guy. He lives about 133 AD to 180 or someplace in there. He writes 15 letters to the churches. He is the first man in the history of the world. Now get this. He got creative. He stepped outside the Bible. He wanted to be recognized as somebody that spoke in a literary form of language more than he should. He is the first guy, a saved, born again. In fact, he is martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. He writes 15 letters, and one of the letters he writes, he calls Christians Catholics. Now, he didn't mean in the term of the Catholic Church, as we all know and hate. He meant in the term of the word Catholic means universal. And it's a classical Greek word that means, in a Christian sense, Christianity in a universal sense was Catholic. He didn't mean it in the term, but 1,500 years later, when a Catholic church wants to prove that it's okay to be called Catholic, you know what they do? They go back to a saved, born-again church father and said in his writings, and he called it Catholic. See how you get into trouble? I'll tell you another one. Polycarp, 65 AD to about 115. He dies in the arena. Before they have the lions tear him apart, you know what he says? He says, 80 years have I served him, and I'll not deny him now. And they ripped him apart for Christ. He was a saved man. He wrote some letters. In one of his letters, he got a little creative. Stepped outside the Bible. You know what he said in one of his letters? He said that the church was the mother of us all. So when the Catholic Church 1,500 years later wants to prove that the mother church is the church of everybody, they go back to Polycarp. You can never get outside the Word of God. You can't step outside and deviate from what it says. And these guys began to do that, and that's why it says here they need to get back to their first works, because they have left their first love, and their first love is the Word of God that they're now deviating from, getting creative, using non-biblical terms. Boy, and I'm deaf on this. Non-biblical terms to define biblical doctrines. And that's what they all do. And it opened up the door, and the devil ran with it. 1,500 years later, you have this monstrosity called the Roman Catholic Church, where Satan's seat is, and it's his church. And here we are, man. And when they want to prove their doctrines, they just go back to a church father who was a saved man who stepped outside the scriptures and left his first love and got away from the first works, and that's how they prove it. Of course, it doesn't work with me, because I understand church history and I understand what these guys did, but the average Christian has no answer to that. He didn't know anything about church history. He didn't know his roots. He didn't know where he came from. I mean, Polycarp to him is just another version of polygrip for your grandmother's false teeth. It's a thing where there's more to it than that. You cannot, listen to me, you cannot teach the Bible. You cannot teach the Bible without understanding the concepts and the principles behind the Bible. Or otherwise you get into that mess. So the first works there they're told to refer to, Paul clearly tells you what those are when he leaves the last message he preaches in Acts chapter 20 to the church at Ephesus, right there where we're at, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. No. Anybody here got what question? Anybody else? Go ahead.
Hebrews chapter 12.
Hebrews chapter 12.
Verses 16 and 17.
15 through 17?
16 and 17.
I'm sorry?
16 through 17.
16 and 17. Yep. Okay. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears.
The question is, can you explain the meaning, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears?
Well, yeah, it just simply means he lost the blessing. There was no way to get that. He sold the birthright. That was the blessing. Once he sold that, he could cry all day long and whine and complain about it and wished he wouldn't have done it, but it's gone. And that birthright that he sold was his inheritance. So he sought it, and it didn't matter how sorry he was or what he did. And that's what the word repentance means. Repentance here doesn't mean that he repented that he was wrong. It means that no matter what he would have done, the deed is over. He sold his birthright. That's the context of the verse. He sold his birthright. With that birthright came the blessing and the inheritance. And he's lost both of those simply because of the fact that his God was his belly. So no matter that he was sought it with tears and was sorry and repented in doing whatever he had to do, God would forgive him for it, but he's not getting the birthright back. That's what it's talking about. And actually, it has nothing to do with the New Testament church. So you don't want to try to put some spiritual application here that, you know, to us. And of course, this is not talking. The book of Hebrews is not written to Christians. And you need to know that. The book of Hebrews, well, I hate to let you in on this secret. It's written to the Hebrews. That's the name of it. It's not written to the church. There's lots of things in there for us, and it's written for our admonition, but it isn't written to us. So you got to be careful with that. And here again, this comes down to understanding, you know, how each book of the Bible, who it's written to. In Bible Institute, we're about ready to finish up. We'll finish up probably, if not this next week, the week after dispensations. And then once we do that, then we're going to start tackling the three hardest books in the Bible in the New Testament, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And I'm going to lay those books completely out for you. And we get to Hebrews, you'll see Hebrews, and you'll never look at it the same way again. There is no doctrine in the book of Hebrews directly to you. Now, you can make some spiritual application to some things. There's a lot of things you can't. That's one of them. So you got to see the book as who it's written to. And I know, the goofy neo-evangelicals out there and most of the stupid Baptists, they take the position, well, it was written to Hebrew Christians. You know, and that's a Polycarp statement. That's an Ignatius statement. A statement like that just simply says you've been to Bible college, you got a doctorate degree, you got a PhD, and yet you make a statement like that, you got to get your money back. You got ripped off. That just shows how stupid you are when it comes to the Bible. It's not, there is no Hebrew Christians anywhere in the history of the world. There were aliens at Roswell and probably the Rambleham Forest in England. There were aliens there, but you couldn't find a Hebrew Christian with a laser beam and a flashlight anywhere in the world or the history of the world, anywhere in its future and eternity. It don't exist. The Bible says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Sorry. Hate to do a dirty trick like that and pull the Bible on you. But that's what you're dealing with. So that's what you got there. Yeah. We'll get into it in Institute. And, of course, Institute's online, so you guys can follow it along and become a heretic too. Anything else up there? Go ahead.
Ezekiel 28.
Ezekiel chapter 28.
Verse 13.
28, 9 through 13?
Just 13.
Just verse 13, okay. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created.
So it's two questions. What is the meaning of the precious stones in Lucifer's covering? And does it have any relation to the breastplate of the priest in Exodus 28?
It does. And that's really the answer to it. A couple of things here. If you put the stones side by side, they don't exactly match up. And there's a reason for that. The stones in the breastplate of the priest represented the 12 tribes of Israel and, you know, everything that went along with that. You don't have that here. But what you do have here is that when Lucifer, before he fell, he was everything that God could want him to be. So he is obviously has a throne on earth. We know that it is in Eden, the garden of God. So we know that when you go over to Genesis, you'll notice that he names everything over there, but he doesn't name Eden. It's already a place that's been there way back. That is where the devil's throne was on this earth. And that's why when he loses it, then in Genesis 2 and 3, when God begins his reconstruction and he puts Adam and Eve down in the same garden, this is why the devil loses no time showing back up to get it back again, because it was his in Ezekiel 28 someplace back. This is Ezekiel 28 is Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 someplace in there, probably more like 1:1. But it's a thing where, and so is Isaiah 14 along with this. So the stones here are for his covering. You want to remember that here again, it was the Catholic Church that has fostered the idea that he was a serpent in the garden, and he appeared to Eve as a serpent. And of course, nothing could be farther than the truth. But you always see the picture, you know, that Eve there is under an apple tree, you know, and eating an apple, holding an apple, and the serpent's wrapped around the deal, you know. And that's the Roman Catholic version of how it all went down. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. When he showed up in the garden, he showed up as an angel of light. I guarantee you that when he showed up in the garden, he looked just like Jesus Christ. I know. Everybody thinks that he showed up, you know, with a red pair of underwear on and horns and a pitchfork and a cleft foot and a tail. Well, that's how he's portrayed in Samuel a little bit later on. But when he came into the garden with Eve, he didn't come as a serpent. Bible says that he is like a serpent. He was as subtle as a serpent. So you can learn how he came by looking at serpents. That's all that is. He's called a serpent in other places in the Bible, but he didn't show up as a snake. He showed up as an angel of light. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about the fact that he transforms himself into an angel of light. I mean, come on, when he showed up and he wanted to deceive Eve, do you actually think that he showed up in his devil uniform and said, oh, by the way, I just came down to mess up God's plan. You know, I'm the devil. How are you? It's good to know you. Yeah, you know. Do you think that's how it happened? No. How do you know how it happened? It's simple. Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 12. Now listen to me very carefully. Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 12 will lay out and define every pattern that you're going to find in the rest of the Bible. There's 31,176 chapters in a King James Bible, or verses, excuse me, in a King James Bible. There's 1,189 chapters. And you're going to find that after you get to chapter 12 in Genesis, every pattern that you're going to find through the rest of those verses and books has been laid out and defined for you in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. That's why Genesis is called, hello, Book of the Beginnings. It's the beginning of all the patterns. So we know that when he showed up there, these coverings of these stones are part of his beauty. There, he represented in some way, whether he was a priest or not, it never says, but he certainly represents or counterfeits that, and he's got these jewels that are his covering. So, you know, again, you see Hollywood with all the guys that are musicians back, they all wear in the rhinestone suits with the sequels all over them and the movie stars. It's the same thing. And when he showed up to Eve, the pattern is set. He comes looking just like Christ. I mean, even today, if the devil walked in that back door and the devil stood on this side of me and Christ stood on this side of me, you couldn't tell them apart, because he manifests himself into an angel of light. So therefore, when he showed up to her, that's how he came. You say, how do you know that? Because when he opened his mouth, he said, "Yea, hath God said." He wouldn't come as the devil uniform and say, "Yea, hath God said." He came in his Christ uniform and said, "Yea, hath God said." But it sets the pattern. Because here's the key. Eve probably couldn't tell who was who. Just like most of neo-evangelicals today, you can't tell who's who, and most Baptists can't either. But you know how you know who's who? You know how she should have known who's who? Because as the "Yea, hath God said," then he changed what God had just told her. So I don't have to have a ton of bricks fall on me to know when somebody is of the devil or not, you neo-evangelicals especially, and Baptists. It doesn't take an atom bomb to go off in my backyard to know that when a guy gets up on Sunday morning and says, "Let's open up the Bible and let's have a little, meditation reading, or let's have this or let's that, or let's open up the Word of God and yea hath God said," and then he corrects what God said and changes it. That pattern foul was set in Genesis chapter 3. It nailed you. And just like he came and beguiled Eve, and we talked about that last week, over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's fear was that the devil was going to beguile the church spiritually through the simplicity that's in Christ. Do the exact same thing. Well, the devil beguiled her physically. The neo-evangelical crowd today, yeah, all of them, and most of the Baptists, they beguile their people spiritually. But it's the same pattern and the same system. Yea, hath God said. Now, let me show you where God should have did this wrong, and I'm going to retranslate this for you, because this is what God should have said, but he didn't. Because I'm smarter than God, so I'm going to correct him. So, the stones down here have to do with his beauty. And whatever he was before he fell, it was something special. And he looked, there was nobody that, he knows more about the Bible than anybody other than God in the Trinity. I mean, the Bible goes on and on and on and talks about him and all that he knows, his great wisdom and his beauty and all of those things. But then also it talks about his pride that lifted him up. So that, in verse 13 there, those jewels are not the exact same matchup as the priest, but they follow the same pattern. They represent something in his whatever he was. And then the other two things that I want you to see is the tabrets and the pipes. And those are musical instruments. And the devil does two things. Bible says over there in Job, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They had to have music for that, and that music is connected with him right here, Lucifer. So I would say it would be safe to say that the first music director in the first church was the devil. And and music has been a sore spot in churches ever since that time. The music you have today in you neo-evangelical churches, and yeah, you Baptist churches too, you know, you big failures, it's right out of the pit of hell. It's nothing more than the world. You get people up there, Dan, well, if you close your eyes, you're at a Super Bowl halftime show. I mean, there's nothing different, but nothing honoring Christ in it, nothing honoring about God in it. It's all flesh. And that's exactly because it goes back to the Bible that you're using and goes right back to His Majesty the Devil back in Genesis 3. And back beyond that, when he had all of the beauty of being whatever God created him to be, and then he's got tabrets and pipes. He's connected with music. And that's why you'll find that the two most damaging things in churches today will be the Bible you have and the music you're putting out there. That's just what you got. And yes, I am on a roll tonight, if you haven't figured that out already. Should have never sang that song. Got me going. Anything else up there? Anybody got anything here? Oh, yeah, okay. Got one over here. Rose?
Could you go over the 8 ordinances of heaven that you mentioned a few weeks ago?
Oh, yes. You mean the outer space? Or, yeah, sure. Come on back to, for that, we need to go back here to Job. Hang on just a second here. Let me find out where I want to go. Job chapter 38. Now, verse 35 here says, well, let's read up here in verse 30. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Now, the deep is that large body of water that's it's up between here and the third heaven where God is. And it's the deep of Genesis chapter 1, darkness upon the face of the deep. It's water. And everybody, you know, in outer space, whether you go to the moon or whatever, even the moons of Saturn, believe it or not, and some of the ones of Jupiter, first thing they look for is there ever been water there. Because they know that water is the basic compound of life. And, you know, when they go to Mars, we've never really been there, but our little rovers have, and they're always searching in the deal for water, in the dirt, for water molecules. You know, Mars has polar caps, and so they're looking that it may be water. And of course, it's probably not, but water has always been the key, and they actually teach now and say that Mars probably at one point billions of years ago was a live planet that was covered with water, because they see the erosion of the water, and they're looking at the moons of Jupiter, Europa, Io. And they actually believe that there's water on those moons. And they're always interested in water, and because they see the evidence of water. But because they reject the Bible and don't know anything about the Bible, they don't understand that there was a time when that whole second heaven was drowned out in water. So, yeah, Mars was covered with water at one time, so was every other planet. And then God tells you in Genesis that he moved the waters up and the waters down. So there's water up on top of the universe, and there's water at the bottom of the second heaven. And here, it's telling you in verse 30 that those waters are hid as a stone. And then it tells you that the face of the deep is frozen. That's where God's throne is. And where God's throne is, it's eternity, absolute zero. So there's no time, but the face of that deep is frozen. And then it goes on and he says, verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or the loose bands of Orion, or loose the bands of Orion? Rose, go into the bookstore and get me that picture up there. Keep it down to bring it up to me. I want the horse head. Can thou, sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Meseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Now here's verse 33. Knowest now the ordinances, let's put it right there. Notice now the ordinances of heaven. Canst thou set dominion thereof in the earth? Can thou lift up thy voice to the clouds that abundance of water may cover thee? Now, in outer space, as we know it, he talks about an ordinance. Now, an ordinance is a command or a structure of law. And so you want to remember that. So there are about these eight things that we're going to look at here that make up the ordinances. There's a structure to them. And the first one is, he talks about here, is the Pleiades. And the Pleiades is a little constellation that is a winter constellation. You could probably still see it. Now, if you look up overhead, it looks like just a little kite. And Pleiades is called the Seven Sisters. And there's seven stars in that little constellation. And so it represents, however you want to go with it, it could represent that in the family of God there's seven members. We've talked about that before, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It could also be a reference to the church, because we know there's seven periods of church history. But it's a thing where, you know, you have the Pleiades. So that's a structure that God has put up there for a reason. You have the Meseroth. Now, Meseroth is the 12 constellations of the zodiac. And, of course, they'll match up to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And then that's for God's plan in eternity, when he's going to do what he's going to do. Now, we look at the 12 signs of the zodiac, and obviously we do with that exactly what man does with everything that God does that. We make it, you know, your horoscope, so to speak, which is a crude case in most cases, because your life turns into a horror show, so it works out pretty good. Then he says Arcturus. And Arcturus is the bright star in the constellation of Bootes. And that's a springtime constellation. And, you know, it's a Bootes is the herdsman, somebody herding a sheep of goats. So he plays a role in it. The next one is a planet, and that would be Jupiter. And Jupiter is the only planet mentioned in the Bible, and it's mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. Jupiter is the planet that represents the Antichrist. It's got one big eye, which is called the Great Red Spot, that is 300,000 miles around. It's been on there ever since they saw it 300 years ago. Actually, what it is, or what they say it is a gigantic storm in the upper atmosphere. Jupiter's a gaseous planet. It's 886,000 miles in diameter. It's called the king of the planets. Represents the Antichrist in the constellations, or in the planet system. And you'll go over in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. You're going to find where the Bible says that at some point in time, an image fell down to this earth from Jupiter. Now, you can make out of that whatever you want. They all do. On all your new Bibles, they take the word Jupiter out, put the word heaven in. So an image fell down from heaven, hiding Jupiter. Some of the other monstrosities, they take and put the word sky in, that an image fell down from the sky. But in your King James Bible, 1611, in the text, the received text, that is the God-honored text down through history, that is the Bible-believing text, it says an image fell down from Jupiter. Plain and simple. Deals with the Antichrist. And then you have the chambers of the south. Is that here in this one? Oh, no, the chambers of the south is in Job 9:9. That's another ordinance. You have the chambers of the south. The chambers of the south is what we commonly call the clouds of Magellan. Magellan was a Roman Catholic explorer in the 1500s that explored south hemisphere and saw the clouds of Magellan. It's like the part of the Milky Way, only it's in the south. And the Bible called it the chambers of the south, but it got named after Magellan, the clouds of Magellan. And then, of course, the next one is the sun. And the sun is, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, is a type of Jesus Christ, type of God the Father. And, it's the sun is the source of life for our planet. Christ is the source of light for our planet. The sun is the source of light for our planet. So is Jesus Christ. Years and years and years, the Catholic Church condemned anybody to death that said that the universe of the planets revolved around the sun, but then they proved that to be true. And, of course, yes, the sun is the center of the solar system and everything revolves around the sun. The sun should be the center of your life and everything should revolve around the sun. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And it's a reference to Jesus Christ. But Son of Righteousness is not spelled S-O-N. Son of Righteousness is spelled S-U-N, making the type completely for you. And, of course, there's three types of rays that come off the sun. Each one of them match up to a person of the Trinity. You have God the Father. He's invisible, so the sun gives off X-rays. They're invisible. Then you have Jesus Christ. He is the visible appearance of the invisible God. You can see him. And so the sun gives off light rays. There's Christ. And then the sun gives off heat rays. That's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. You can't see him, but you feel him. And in the book of Ecclesiastes and also in the book of Job, it talks about the heat of the sun being like of the Holy Spirit of God. So then you'll have the moon. And the moon, where the sun is a type of Jesus Christ, then the moon is a type of the Christian. And Job chapter 25, verse 5 says, "Behold the moon, and it shineth not." The moon doesn't shine by its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And, of course, it's a type of the Christian. And, for years and years, one of the things they wanted to get to the moon is they wanted to find out if the moon had ever had life on it. And so they spent millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars getting to the moon and obviously found out that the moon never had any life on it. I could have saved them a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of headache and told them it didn't have any life on it if you went to the Bible. Because the Bible says that if you're a Christian, that your life, you are dead and your life is hidden in Christ. So the moon's dead, dead planet. And, it's a thing where the moon doesn't shine by its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. You and I as a Christian don't reflect, shine by our own light. We reflect the light of the sun. You know, most people don't have the advantage to look through a good quality telescope at the moon. You know, you look at the moon going out when it's full, and, it looks beautiful. It's bright. It's, even when you look at it through a pair of binoculars, it looks really bright. But when it starts going through its quarters, and you have what that black line that you see that makes a half moon or a three-quarter moon, that black line is called the terminator. That terminating line contrasts everything up. And if you looked at the moon with a naked eye, it still looks good. But you put it under a telescope, the more magnification you put to it, the more you see the chaos at some point that the moon went through that left it cratered, ridged, ripped, tore pieces. It's everything. And I've often thought that that's the way our lives are. And that's why the moon is such a perfect picture of that. Because if we would all take a good close look at ourselves back in the day, we all have our craters and our cracks and our crevices. But you know what? When we got saved, the glory of God covered all those things over. So you don't see that in a Christian's life right now. What you see is the glory of God reflected from the sun. Now, he said in Genesis, he made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. The lesser light, the greater light to rule the day will be the sun, will be the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. He's going to rule then. But then he said he made a lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. That's the church age. Right now, this earth is in darkness. And the only light that it has is the light of you and me as the moon, reflecting the light of the sun, Jesus Christ, into a dark world. And yet, you know as well as I do that things happen scientifically. The phenomena of an eclipse, a lunar eclipse, a lunar eclipse is when the moon light goes out. And what happens? What happens that makes the moon during an eclipse that makes the moon's light go out? It's the same thing that happens with a Christian that makes his light go out, because in a lunar eclipse, the world comes in between the sun and the moon and blocks its light. And when the world gets in between you and Jesus Christ, your light goes out. And then there's times, you know, that when the moon is bright, that it casts a shadow on this old earth. And then there's times that you go out and you can't see that light because the clouds of this old world is blocking out the light. And there's times in all of our lives where we're so bright and on fire for God that we're the light of this world in the darkness. But you know as well as I do, there are also times that the clouds of this old world come into our lives and it blocks out that light. So each one of these ordinances, and I haven't given you all yet, I saved the best one for last. Each one of these ordinances is a command structure that establishes something in the Bible. And I've never figured them all out. I don't for sure know what Arcturus means. I got some ideas, but I don't. But most of them are pretty easy to get. The Chambers of the South, I'm not sure. That might hook up with the Southern Cross. I don't know, but they're there. They're there. Now, the last one, or really it was the second one, was he says here in our chapter, verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Now, Orion is a constellation that is a winter constellation, and it's in the south, not dead south. It's in the south, but it comes up in that south and comes up over the top and then goes down over the east, or excuse me, over the west. And Orion is, you know, it's the got two stars up here, two stars down here, three stars in the middle. And it's Orion is, in mythology, the mighty hunter. In the Bible, it would be Nimrod. And Nimrod's a type of the Antichrist. Now, there's some reason here that he brings in Orion and asked about, can somebody loose those bands? Those bands are those three middle stars that are in the middle of that constellation. And that constellation is the constellation that represents the Antichrist. Now, Orion is, I'm telling you right now, Orion has something to do with the coming Antichrist. I couldn't even begin. So please, don't be bombarding me the rest next week that you got the answer, because I know you don't. But it's a thing where Orion has been the central, and all of these sightings and all these things, and it's gone dark back in the last 40 years, Orion keeps popping up. And I don't to this day know how to put the connection, but it's something about those bands. And something about when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be connected somehow, some way with those bands. And when those bands are loosed, he's going to come to this earth. Now, I'm just telling you that I'm just saying this is what it is. Now, if you look at that middle star in the band, and you look at it with a naked eye, it's a star. You're looking at it with a telescope, it's just a star. But in that middle star, right next to it, is a nebula. And it's been called by the scientific world the Horsehead Nebula. Visually, it's almost impossible to see. You'd probably have to be on a mountaintop with a 30, 40-inch telescope to be able to see it. But with some of the cameras that they have today and the way that they work on a computer through a telescope, you can probably take a 12-inch telescope with the right camera and the right hookup and probably take in 20, 30, 40, 50 seconds and see on your computer what you probably could not see visually through a 50, 60, 70, 80-inch telescope. When I was taking pictures of, and we had them up on the wall here, I quit doing it because I took pictures of everything there was to take. I took them right from my driveway in Raytown. And I cataloged every galaxy there was. And if I'd have used a regular 35-millimeter camera and put it into that telescope, and say I took a picture of a global cluster, on regular film, I'd have to expose that for at least an hour, maybe an hour and a half, to get some kind of image on it. The camera I used was unlike any. I mean, you're thinking camera, like, no, it's just a cylinder camera, but it's a very cooled, it's got a CCD chip in it. It works totally different than the camera that you're thinking, but it's still a camera. I could take that same cluster and in 10 seconds could get a picture that it would have taken me an hour and a half to do with 35-millimeter film, pop right up on the screen on the computer, and then you could process it right there. Said all that to say this. I took a picture of the Horsehead Nebula a number of years ago, and I didn't even use a telescope. I actually took the, because it's so big that the telescope, you just see right through it. So I took this picture with a 135-millimeter telephoto lens coupled, and I jury-rigged it and put my CCD camera in the back of it and hooked it up and got all the things working on it right, found out where I wanted to be, quite a little process, but in less than 5 minutes, I took this picture and I understood why the bands of Orion are connected with the Antichrist and them being loose, because right in the middle of that star, I don't know how good you're going to be able to see this on the TV screen, there is the great red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. He's right there in the middle of it. You see, the world calls it the horse head. Job told me that it was the place of the Antichrist, whatever that means. And so that's less than 5 minute exposure, and it shows it red because it's hydrogen, and the camera picks up hydrogen better than in that spectrum, better than anything else. But Revelation chapter 12 and 13 calls him the great red dragon, and that here is right in the middle of that band that needs to be loosed for the Antichrist to come. I'm just telling you, man. You put that back there, Rose. I'm just telling you. Do you have any more of those? Is that all we got? Yeah, I need to print some more. So anyway, that's what you got, the seven ordinances there. So they all mean something. And boy, I mean, we just touched the tip of the iceberg tonight. And I had a couple more questions here, but we're going to hold them for next week here. This is from Jeffrey's wife, and I'm going to save them for next week because we're out of time here tonight. Let me just say this to you. And how many we got on there now, Doctor?
We had up to 80.
Good. I want everybody to hear this. First of all, there's no team meeting this Saturday. We're good. If you need me, call me, let me know, but I'm not going to waste your time. I got everything in a process pretty much, and I'm working through it. You can get a hold of me, call me if you need to do anything. So you can get in touch with me if you need anything at all. But I wanted to tell you a story. I got a text today. Most of you know Jim Daraskevich, and he is the sister to Karen Lazier, and they're from Ohio originally. Now, I met Karen here several years ago when she called me about camp, But Jim Gerasiewicz and I go back about 30, 35 years. And he's one of my original preacher boys way back in the day. And, you look at a guy's ministry, look at my own, you don't always bat a thousand. I have my idiots just like anybody else does. I mean, you get guys that come into your ministry and they're just not going to do it. And that happens. That's just the way that it is. But the majority of the guys and gals are premium. And, our church is filled with them. And the men and women who take the Word of God seriously that I could count on to, to be in any given situation and preach and just, do a good job. And I want to tell you a story that I got today that this actually happened today. Jim's dad, I think I announced to you that Jim and Karen's dad passed away last Saturday. And I didn't know that what they were going to do with the funeral, but they went back to Ohio for the funeral. And Jim's wife, Kathy, who is just a great gal, she sent me a text today after the funeral. Now, his dad was Roman Catholic. And his dad had came to our church about 4 or 5 months ago. And, but he was staunch Roman Catholic. And Jim had witnessed to him, and much of Jim's family is Roman Catholic. So they had a Roman Catholic priest do the funeral. So they're at the graveside. And Kathy said the Roman Catholic priest is going through his mumbo-jumbo stuff, and going through all the fee-vi-fo-fum stuff. And he gets down to the end, and he says, and I can just see the guy, dressed in his drag garb, and all that stuff. I can just see the guy going on and talking and looking around, and he puts his fingers together, and he says, "This concludes our service today." Jim stood up and says, "No, it doesn't." And for the next 15, 20, 30 minutes, he preached the gospel to his family. He laid out the plan of salvation. He preached to them about Christ's death on the cross, the only way to heaven. She said the priest didn't know what hit him. I guarantee you he didn't, man. That is the poster child right there. Preach the word in season and out of season. And old Jim got up and said, "No, it's not the end of the service." And then he preached to his family. And then they were all going back to the house, and they asked me to pray that some of his brothers were unsaved and he wanted to try to witness to him. But this is what it's all about, guys. The right man, in the right place, the right time. And not afraid to stand up and take a stand. And I'll tell you, to stand up at the end of that thing after the priest was done and simply say, "No, that's not the conclusion," and then take the thing over and then preach, brother. Praise the Lord. So, amen. Good job, buddy. I wouldn't expect anything less from you. Well, let's have a word of prayer.